Father, I pray that you would ready our hearts now to receive this message, that we would receive it as a message from you. Help me to speak with clarity. Prevent me from speaking any error. And cause my words to lift high the Savior that was born. Glorify yourself in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Luke chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a copy of God's word, you can find one under the seat in front of you. And if you don't own a copy of God's word, take that one home to be yours to keep. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. So are you ready for Christmas? I assume by that chuckle there that you maybe are not ready in the way that we often talk about that question. It's interesting to me how that question has taken on kind of new meaning over the years. Are you ready for Christmas is often posed to you as asking, do you have all your gifts purchased? Do you have everything lined up with your meetings? Do you have everything just so and just right so that when Christmas comes, everything's taken care of? And I suppose that's fine in the way that we talk about, are you ready for Christmas, certainly. But it's interesting to me how if you would have asked Christians for the vast majority of church history, are you ready for Christmas? Meaning, are you ready for the Christ? The answer would have always been, yes. Yes, I'm ready for Christmas. I stay ready for Christmas. So, when someone asks you, are you ready for Christmas? Don't feel me on your shoulder saying, you better say you're ready. No. But perhaps, maybe, use it as an evangelism opportunity to surprise them with an answer, yes, I'm always ready for Christmas. The Christ came, and guess what? The Christ will come again. Are you ready for Christmas? We're always ready for Christmas. Well, we read the Christmas narrative this morning in today's sermon, and there's just simply no way that I can cover all the details of this narrative. And so I'm going to cover it from a particular angle, and just know that a sermon could be preached on this text tomorrow, and the baseline should be the same, but there's other details that could be covered. Okay, so I want to read beginning in verse 1. We'll have it develop over the sermon. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This narrative is going to develop over 4 parts in this sermon. First of all, I want you to notice an unfolding plan of God. An unfolding plan of God. This is seen in the first 5 verses. In the days where Caesar Augustus offered for the world or decreed for the world to be registered, Joseph and Mary go up from Galilee, from a town of Nazareth, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. She was with child. There's some details within the first 5 verses here that we should take note of. First of all, the text mentions one Caesar Augustus. This was the highest office in the Roman government. He is the emperor. He rules with an iron fist. He's in charge during this time, during Jesus' birth. And for a variety of reasons, the emperor issues an order for a census to take place. He wants to count all of his people in his kingdoms, in his kingdom. Rulers would often take this sort of count for different reasons, such as for collecting taxes. But they also did this as a way to puff up their chest, so to speak, to show off the might of their kingdom. The bigger the kingdom, the more powerful and influential one's rule was. There are 2 individuals mentioned in the text that we see are called as a part of this census: Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus. Now, for those who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament and were awaiting the birth of this great Messiah to come, they knew that the birth location of the Messiah was important. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, which presents a problem for us initially in this text, because Joseph and Mary are not currently in Bethlehem. They are in Nazareth, about 75 miles away from Bethlehem. So if Jesus is supposed to be the promised Messiah, and if the promised Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, well, then how will they end up in Bethlehem for Jesus' birth? Now, there are many ways that God could have gotten them to Bethlehem, right? He could have put into their hearts to have a getaway weekend to Bethlehem, or he could have had Joseph go to visit his parents for the weekend. He could have sent an angel and said, hey, very explicitly, go to Bethlehem so you can fulfill the prophecy. But he doesn't do that. How does God get them to Bethlehem? God uses a governmental decree to fulfill his sovereign plan. God uses a governmental decree to bring about his sovereign plan. What is the governmental decree? Caesar thinks, I'm going to count my people. While God is directing, the Messiah is going to go. This is why I've called this first point an unfolding plan of God, not Caesar. Caesar makes his decree, but it's simply unfolding the directives of God. My brothers and sisters, a question that comes to my mind when I'm reading this and pondering this is, why would God choose to do it this way? We don't have all the answers to that question. The narrative is certainly unfolding before us, like that present you're going to unwrap in a few days. It's unfolding, and there's kind of an unknown nature to what's in the box. We don't have all the answers as to why the Lord chooses to do it this way. But what we are meant to see very clearly in this is that God does exactly what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. The Christmas story reminds us, at the very beginning at least, that God does whatever he pleases, unhindered by kings and governments and climates and circumstances. That which God decrees, he brings about without hindrance. He orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his will. Listen, even governmental registrations. Brothers and sisters, you think that your circumstance is beyond the reach of God this morning. You might think, it's too much for him, or he doesn't care about that, or I don't know if he could move around enough things to work in my situation that I have going on right now. Brothers and sisters, realize that God ensured that a vulnerable baby would be born under the nose of the most powerful man in the world and still remain untouched. And since God's sovereignty is so clearly over the human government of this text, let me just make an observation before we move on to our second point. This is why Christians shouldn't be grumblers about the government. Now, I'm not saying the government gets it right, my goodness, all the time. Gracious, they don't. But Christians know that above all else, Christians know that the government does not get to do whatever they want to outside of God's ordained plans. Before, we as Christians might grumble against an emperor, this registration, this whatever decree, might we first stop and consider the sovereign unfolding plan of God over the government? In fact, brothers and sisters, before any decree from a government falls upon society, it first falls under the ordained decision or allowance from God. Now, Christians do not despair as though God has lost control as we see the kingdoms of the world moving chess pieces around us. No, we do not despair as if he's lost control. No, we say in faith, God's purposes are good, even if we can't see them in the moment as they're still unfolding. Just ponder with me. Imagine if Joseph and Mary would have grumbled against Caesar's decree. Doesn't he know I'm 9 months, 9 months pregnant? Is he going to pay for this trip? Is he going to ride on the donkey with his big belly? Now, I realize it doesn't say he rode on a donkey, but it's 75 miles, right? Now, Christians can be peaceful, even under the rule of sometimes evil governments. If there ever was one, Rome was it. Because we believe that the ultimate seat of power is with God and not an earthly ruler. Brothers and sisters, do you remember and do you realize that God doesn't react to history? He orchestrates it into every detail. Now, the kingdoms of the world are big. Caesar Augustus was a powerful man, and so were the other emperors that followed him. They could do big and evil things, but your God is not small. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does all that he pleases. The Lord's plans are always unfolding. While Caesar is counting his heads and his empire, God is unfolding his plan to bring about the king of the universe. One commentator writes this, quote, the census serves to place the birth of Jesus in the context of world history and to show that the fiat of an earthly ruler can be utilized in the will of God to bring his more important purposes to fruition, end quote. So I don't know your view of how things stand in the kingdoms of the world. I don't know specifically here in the United States what your views are concerning these things. I would just strongly exhort you as members of the kingdom of God, not to get too upset and worried about who the president is, who the Senate members are, how they are ruling in these ways. Certainly Christians should care about these things, and we should work hard to honor the Lord in these things. But listen, brothers and sisters, our hope in life and in death and eternity isn't dependent upon the moving of an emperor. It's not dependent upon certain regulations or decrees. It's not dependent upon identity of red or blue or a flourishing United States. Our security and hope in eternity and life is in the King of the world who was born in Bethlehem. We have one King who was born in this world, but whose kingdom is not of this world. The true King traveled in a womb to Bethlehem in an unfolding plan of God. Second, notice the unimpressive birth of Jesus. The unimpressive birth of Jesus. Look at verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the most unimpressive of birth stories. Now, the conception is certainly impressive to be born of a virgin, but the actual birth of Jesus, we might expect for it to be more elaborate than it is. But we get two verses here. In terms of ink on the page, Luke tells us more about the census than he tells us about Jesus' birth. As people were flooding to their hometowns, it left Mary and Joseph without a place to stay in Bethlehem. You might be wondering, now wait a second. God could orchestrate an entire registration, but not a room for them? Or might he have purpose in exactly where Jesus was born? You might expect more for the King of the world, right? Think about the buildup for the Messiah for the hundreds of years for God's people. Remember, they had been waiting for him essentially since the garden. You know, the one that was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The one they waited on through the wilderness and through all the prophecies and through all the days of the kings and the wars and the captivities. The promised one was finally coming. This was the turning event in God's redemptive history. Surely it would be filled with an elaborate birth story. Maybe a royal parade. Horns and trumpets. Entering a palace and Christmas lights and festivities and riches and honor and food and parties. But what we see instead is they find a manger where the animals are held. Just a young family having their first child in a small, dark, unknown village, delivering the King of the world. Friends, it doesn't get much lower than this. This was the most unimpressive of births. In fact, it's likely that every single one of you had a better circumstance born into than this one. But the unimpressive nature of Jesus' birth shows us the type of king that was born for you and me. Friends, you realize Jesus wasn't born to be the king of the wealthy and the sophisticated, the high class, the royal family. His birth was not surrounded by kings and queens of nobility. No, when God took on flesh, there was no secret service or special needs to be met. He came in the lowest position possible. Born to the lowly, unknown, the unworthy, in an environment that the lowest of servants would have been born into. The first place he rested his head was the place the animals shoved their heads for food. This shows us the kind of king born for you and me. No one is too insignificant for Jesus. No one. Because Jesus doesn't accept you based upon your societal status or your wealth, your resources, your popularity, your giftedness, your accomplishments. He didn't come to save the strongest the best, the high end of society. He came in the lowest of forms in part to show that no one is too low for him. He was born in the lowest of environments to show that the lowest of society would have their king. I wonder this morning how you compare yourself to others. Spiritually, religiously, I wonder if you would say, yeah, I'm no Billy Graham. Or you might say, well, in regards to wealth and money, I'm certainly no Bill Gates. You know, I'm not as popular as celebrities. I'm not as powerful as the president. I'm not as put together as my neighbor. I'm not as smart as my coworker. I'm not as gifted as my sibling. I'm not as well-read as my friend. I don't know a lot. I can't do a lot. I don't have a lot. You know, I'm just an average unknown person. I wonder if that's what you would identify yourself with this morning. In fact, you know what? I'm just the dumbest person in the room. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Jesus came for people like you, whom the world would never know, but he says, I know my sheep by name. It doesn't matter what others have done. It doesn't matter how many people know your name. What matters is, do you know Jesus and does he know you? The fact is, God doesn't care all that much about education levels and resumes. No, do you know the King? He comes in the lowest of forms to identify with the lowest of people. No one's too insignificant for Jesus. He never says, I don't have time for you, or remind me what your name is again. Philippians 2 reminds us of Jesus' humility. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It was an unimpressive birth, not worthy of much attention for the people as they thought in society. In fact, there was no room for him. And friends, sadly, there's a reality today that might you look on Jesus as unimpressive, unmentionable, not worthy of attention, and declare, in reality, I don't have much room for him. I got a lot of other stuff going on in my life. Kind of hard to find a spot. Jesus didn't come for those who have lives put together, cruising along in self-sufficiency. He came from the poor in spirit, the needy, the low. He came for individuals who would say, yeah, I need him desperately. In this Christmas story, we have seen this unfolding plan of God and now this unimpressive birth of Jesus. And now thirdly, notice the unexpected gift. The unexpected gift. Look at verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now here's a group of shepherds who are about to have a story of a lifetime to tell their grandchildren. Can you imagine years later sitting around the family dinner table and the grandkids just sitting starry-eyed on the floor? Grandpa, Grandpa, tell us again when the angel came in the field and scared you to death. These shepherds are out in the middle of the field performing their nightly responsibilities. There's nothing special about this night to them. They're not expecting what they're about to receive until an angel appears to them. The text says that they were fearful. And try to grasp the significance of this moment. Remember, at this point, God had essentially been silent for nearly 400 years. No angel, no prophet, no divine encounter. The last thing the shepherds were expecting was an angel to appear in the night. Sometimes I'll walk in the dead of the night through our cow pastures, and I'm expecting things on the ground to avoid walking in, and I'm expecting the cows at some point to blend in with the darkness of the night. What I'm not expecting is for the sky to split open and there be a bright light and an angel to appear. We can't fault them for not expecting this. It says they were fearful. You would be too, I assume. God had been silent for nearly 400 years. The angel appears. Notice what the angel says in verse 10. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Listen, this morning, if you're here, maybe you don't follow Jesus. Maybe you're not sure what you think about God. I don't know where each of you land spiritually. There's this idea of God that maybe is in your mind that thinks, he hates me. And I'll just stay away from him. Oh, friends, do you hear what the first thing the angels say? Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. So wherever you are with the Lord this morning, wherever you stand with God, and whatever you think about Jesus, and whatever view you have of God, just realize that ultimately God has really good news for you. The best of news. The news that is supposed to bring you the highest of joys. That's the kind of God that would call out to you. A God that pursues you. A God that would rescue you. A God that would bring you joy. Good news, great joy for all people. Now, who wouldn't want to hear that? And what is the good news? Look at verse 11. For unto you is born this day. Just pause there for a moment. When someone has a baby in the hospital, the nurse usually will hand the baby to the parents and say something like, and here's your baby boy, and here's your little girl. Do you know what they don't do? They don't go find a stranger in the hallway of the hospital and say, congratulations, a baby has been born for you. Because it's not for you. It's for the parents and the family. But notice the language. The angel says to the shepherds, for unto you is born this day. The birth of Jesus was not significant just for Mary and Joseph. The significance of his birth reached to every stranger of the world. This was the world's baby. Because his destiny wasn't just for the house of Joseph, but for the world to know him and claim him. The angel continues, unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, most of us know the Christmas narrative so well that the wonder of that has lost some of its sparkle to us. But let me say it differently to hopefully bring some of it back. Notice the angel did not say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a baby boy. No, or unto you is born this day in the city of David a king or a leader or a representative or a friend. But today, born unto you in the city of David, A Savior. A Savior. Who is Christ, meaning the anointed one, the promised one. A Savior is born. Now, this is where Christmas gets a little offensive. It gets a little offensive. I bet you don't think of Christmas as being offensive. Most people don't. But actually, the news of Christmas is quite dividing. Why would I say that? A Savior has been born, and do you know what a Savior implies about you? A Savior implies that you need saving. The Christmas story actually tells us of how God has rescued sinners from the most dangerous predicament they would ever find themselves in. The beginning of it, at least. Savior implies you need saving. And by the way, the Savior comes as a baby, born out back to the lowest of society in a manger to save you. There are many who respond, if not verbally, in their minds, functionally, I don't need a Savior. I mean, I'll take Jesus if he'll make my life more easier or more comfortable. I'll take him if it will get me a promotion at work. I'll take him if it kind of puts me in a good group of society or for nostalgic purposes at Christmas. Or you know what? I'll take him if it'll make grandma happy once a year. But I don't need a Savior. I'm doing pretty well, thank you. I mean, I've got a good job. It pays well. I got good health, good benefits. I don't need a Savior. Savior implies need. Savior indicates I'm in danger. But I'm in control of my life. Friends, if you share any of that sentiment right now, let me just ask you to honestly assess your heart as best you can. As you compare yourself to God, and as you compare your life and everything you've said and everything you've done in your life to God, would you recognize at least this morning that you have fallen way short of what God would expect you to be like? Would you recognize sin in your life? Would you recognize the darkness or the filth of your heart? Not as compared to your neighbor, you know, you're pretty good compared to him. Not as compared to the criminal you see on the news, you're certainly doing much better than him morally. But no, as you compare yourself to God, how do you see yourself as you compare yourself to God? Friends, don't skim over this question. If you see the sin of your own heart, the filth of your own life as compared to God, and you know that this God would bring judgment upon you because of that sin, for breaking his commandments, I wonder then if you would start to say, maybe I could use a little bit of a Savior. Friends, the reality is because of our sin, each one of us deserves coal in our stocking. Coal to fuel the fire of God's judgment to come upon us. But Christmas reminds us that a Savior has been born for sinners. But the fact is, you will not appreciate the redemption of the Savior until you acknowledge the ruin of your own sin. Friends, are you ruined over your sin? One way that I often pray for sinners is not just for people that are not saved, or is not just that they would get saved, but that they would be broken over sin. I could just share my own testimony of the reason that I love Jesus is because I know that he saved me from my sin, and that God had given me his grace to see just how far away I was from God, and God broke me in my sin. But Christmas is about, yes, seeing the Savior come for sinners and for sinners to realize, I need that Savior. The angel tells them this great news. Now, you don't have to sit under the judgment of God any longer. You can be saved. There's a Savior that's been born. And look at verse 13. It says that a multitude of the heavenly host, meaning a number of angels that could not be counted, suddenly appeared and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased." Now notice Jesus' birth may not have been noticed by everyone in the region at that point. Jesus' birth may have been lowly and unnoticed on earth, but heaven responded appropriately. And this would become characteristic for the Christian life. Christians just get used to this. Low and unnoticed on earth, but heaven responds appropriately. The announcement is made that this Savior has been born. The announcement is made in the dark of the night, in the quiet of the field, under the low lights of the stars, when everything's calm. But when this, I want you to notice in the text, when this announcement is made, an eruption takes place. This is like the silence of the 18th hole of Augusta on a Sunday afternoon. The crowd is absolutely silent as the ball rolls toward the hole. But when it hits the bottom, there erupts with praise. Like a tidal wave, the angels jump to their feet and praise to God. And notice in the text, when the angels erupt, they erupt in praise to God, giving glory to him, not at the physical birth of Jesus, but at the announcement of what Jesus' work will be. You see that? An announcement, unto you is born a Savior. And the angels erupt. Why? Because God gets his peak glory due to him when the Savior does his work and reconciles sinners back to himself. Jesus is the Savior. It causes the eruption of the angels. Yes, that's what God is due. This work of the Savior, bringing sinners to himself. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So I would ask you again, do you need a Savior? Are you able to truly appreciate the joyful nature of Christmas? Look at verse 14. Notice what comes as a result of the Savior coming. What does the Savior bring? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. The Savior brings peace. Here's a problem with many in our world today. By and large, man does not recognize that he is at war with God. The average person sees himself as a friend of God, maybe unnoticed by God. He sees himself as kind of apathetic toward God, kind of not a big deal. If I don't pay a lot of attention to him, he won't pay a lot of attention to me, or worse, mocking him and his existence and claiming that he's not even there. In general, mankind thinks, so he's okay with God. He's at peace with God. And God, if he is there, he's going to be a good gray-haired, long-beard grandfather just to look over my sins. It'd be all right. Mankind does not see himself as what the Bible describes as the reality, as being an enemy of God, at war with God, destined for God's own wrath. But in man's natural state, this is exactly what he is. Romans 5:10 refers to man as being enemies of God before Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us that in our own natural state, we're actually following the prince of the power of the air, the actual evil one himself. Friends, this is the offense of Christmas, that we need a Savior because all of mankind stands as rebels against God. But what the Savior brings is peace. Not primarily peace of mind or peace in circumstances. The primary peace the Savior brings is peace with God. A peace that can stop the war with God. A peace that can turn away God's wrath and receive his fellowship instead. The coming of Jesus offers the hope of that peace. Because here's what happens. Jesus, the baby, grows to be a man who every step along the way never sinned one time. Not in thought or in word or in deed. Jesus never sinned once. He had a perfect resume of righteousness. And yet, Jesus the man went to die as if he had committed sin, even though he didn't. And he died as if he committed sin for sinners like me and you to take the punishment of our sin. And as he died and takes the punishment of sin for sinners, he gives eternal life to them instead. He gives that perfect righteousness that he had accumulated in his life, he gives to everyone that would trust in him for it. And for everyone that's trusting him for it, he pays for their sins so that as the individual stands before God, he doesn't stand as an enemy of God any longer, but he stands as a received child of God. So he has the righteousness, and he has his sin paid for, and now there's peace. This is the good news of Christmas. Listen, there's lots of Christmas movies that you can watch. Oh, I love watching Christmas movies. Very, very, very few of them get to the true meaning of Christmas. True meaning of Christmas is that there is peace that comes through a Savior born in Bethlehem. He's the only hope. That's why Christmas is so joyful and hopeful, because he has come. Fourth and finally, and I'll give just a few sentences to this one. Fourth, notice an unashamed response. An unashamed response. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. And the angels give the shepherd the communication, the announcement of the news of Jesus. The shepherds didn't respond, "Hey, thanks for the heads up. Oh, that's kind of neat. Oh, good. Thanks for letting us know." No, this is good news of great joy for all people. It drives them to action. They go to see for themselves. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. The unashamed response of trusting in Christ is worship. You might believe these things about Christmas intellectually. You may hear Christmas stories like this and not disagree with them necessarily. But the true response to the good news should be to bring great joy and great worship. Not just amazement or recognition or thought or meditation. I'll go along to get along with everyone in the family this year. No, the good news brings radical change. It changes your affections. Having joy over what Jesus has done. Let me close like this. Friends, Jesus came to be the Savior, born in Bethlehem, that we've heard so many times throughout the years in this Christmas narrative, but the reality of it is Jesus is a Savior today for you. No matter your status, no matter what you've done, no matter your regrets, no matter how far you feel that you are from God, this is exactly why he came, because no one is too insignificant, no one's too lowly, no one is too bad, too much of a rebel, too much of an outcast, no one's too far gone, too far away. Because when we were far away, God came to us. Christmas brings good news of great joy, not because of the presents or family or festivities. Christmas brings good news of great joy because unto us a child is born, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And our response is glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son and your Spirit to apply the good news of the gospel to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would allow each person in this room this Christmas season to feel the true nature of the season, to be able to grasp the significance of having a Savior that's born for us. Lord, if there are individuals who have not trusted in him to be Savior, Lord, impress upon their hearts today to trust in him, so that they too could join the choir to sing glory to God in the highest. In Jesus' name.